Like to talk to you this morning on the greatest story ever told. The greatest story ever told. Anybody seen that movie? The famous Hollywood movie. I'm enamored with the title. I think it's a wonderful title, The Greatest Story Ever Told. And so we're going to look at that, just kind of trip out on that title, The Greatest Story Ever Told, for just a few minutes. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Psalm 19, please? Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning in verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There's something about looking into the sky, looking into the stars, the galaxies, and seeing God. Many, many a man and woman has gazed into the heavens, looked into the lower heavens, the firmament area, the clouds above us in that part of the sky, and they just know that there's more to this life than spontaneous generation. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Considering the creation of God, you're forced to come to the conclusion, or you should be, and I think an intelligent individual, even though we have atheists that believe all this stuff was here by chance, you know, and that sort of thing. But the psalmist, for the Christian, and for even many that aren't a Christian, many that just believe in a higher power, a higher being, you know, as maybe twisted as that may be, they look at the heavens and they know it declares somebody bigger than you and I. Joyce plays an offertory quite often. It's called Somebody Bigger Than You and I. Who made the heavens? Who made the stars, the seas, the trees, the mountains? Beautiful little song. And I was talking to a Jewish man here a year or so ago, and I think this was this last spring, and everything was so verdant around here. You remember, it was lush, verdant. And he comes up to on you know weekends from time to time, and he was saying, "This is just so beautiful up here." And he says, "You know," he says, "he knows I'm a man of the cloth," and he made a little, you know, he said, "I'm not really where you're at." He says, "You know," he said, "I don't believe in Jesus," because he's a Jewish man, but he says, "I do look around me and I see something's going on here." And I said, "There's something bigger than you and I." And he said, "Yeah, there is." So there is someone bigger than you and I, and the heavens declare him. But then we ask, we can only know so much. We just know that there's somebody out there bigger than you and I than looking at the heavens, that somebody had a part in this. So then we ask the question, well, what is this God like? We know he's powerful, that he can create. But really, looking at the heavens, we don't know more than that, just that he's powerful and that there's somebody out there that can do a lot of stuff. What is God really like? Well, that's where the Christmas story comes in, is Jesus revealing to us what God is really like. So open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We were there last week in a Sunday school lesson, but we're going to come back to it for just a few minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I mentioned to you last week that 1 Timothy 3:16, if you have a New King James Version or one of the modern versions, you'll see that that paragraph is indented. And that's to show that this is an ancient hymn or poem that Paul is giving here. And I actually see it as the first Christmas carol, that we actually have a Christmas carol in the Word of God. It's a Christmas song or expression. What is Christmas in this case? The new birth, the birth of Christ, the Noel, a verse or a song on the birth of Christ. So you can see that, and if anybody's never seen it, I don't have a copy with me today, but any other version will have it indented to show that this is a poem or song. If you look at the book of Psalms and the other versions, you'll see that they're all indented to show that this is a psalm. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received on in the world, and received up into glory. And I just want to take about a minute on each of these, and then we're going to continue on with my message. I only elaborated last week on the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. See, it is a mystery. We only graze the surface of the beauty of the incarnation. You know, God taking the form of a man, God being manifest in the flesh. John says, we've tasted and handled of the word of life. This is just amazing. It's a mind-boggling thing, and so it's still a mystery of the manifestation of God in the flesh. I mean, we understand it in part and we love it, but we can't get enough of it. Just like we can't get enough of the Christmas carols, singing that wonderful song, that great story, the greatest story ever told in song, and so we sing it. So that God was manifest in the flesh. We understand it in part, but I pray that God would grant myself and all of us a greater revelation of what that entails. But it says also that he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. You know, the power of God. Jesus said in one place, if you don't believe me, you don't like me, believe me for the very miracles and the works that I do, because they testify that the Spirit of God is on me in power. And then the coup de grace is Jesus and the Spirit, the Bible says, Romans chapter 8, but the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, he that quickened and raised up Jesus from the dead, he'll also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So what Paul is doing here is giving us this little gospel synopsis here, that he was justified in the Spirit, that Jesus Christ came to the earth, he did all these miracles, and the great miracle of being arising from the dead. And now he has been seen of angels. There's a couple ways to look at that. You can talk about the angels as the angels announced his triumphant, his birth, as we sang about today, you know, it came upon the midnight clear. But more than likely, it has to do with, in 1 Peter 1 and 12, it says that the angels desire to look into the things that you and I know pretty much very well, that we understand quite well, how salvation is administered, how the Gentiles are ushered in. That's Ephesians chapter 3. The angels desire to, well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, the church functions in a way that the angels and the principalities and powers can look in and see the wonderful plan of God. This new, and that's the next one we come to, that Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles. Amen. We should say amen to that, because if he wasn't preached to the Gentiles, you and I wouldn't be in there, all right? Because we are Gentiles. This mystery was hidden in God, Ephesians tell us. And in that, the mystery was that people didn't understand. They always thought it was one, that God had this chosen people. And that God wanted to, and the plan was all along, was through this people that he chose to create a greater chosen people, if you would. Chosen out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation upon the earth. And so Paul says, one new man. He took of twain, and he's made one new man. So I do not believe that we place emphasis on God's, that the people in Israel today, matter of fact, they're God's frozen people more than they are his chosen people. And so we place emphasis on the one new man, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth, not under one nationality. All right, so he's preached unto the Gentiles, and he was believed on in the world. I think Paul talking here about the great tide of believers that were sweeping over the land. I mean, Christianity was catching on like wildfire. And so many, and then it says in the book of Acts that even the unbelieving Jews, the evidence of the resurrection was so powerful that many now they were coming to Christ as a result of the testimony of the resurrection. And then he was received up into glory. This is his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. It says, while Jesus was teaching and talked to them, he just immediately just began to go up, and he was received up. They just actually watched him ascend up into the air, up into the firmament, into the clouds, and then up into the second heaven, and up into the third heaven of heavens. And the angel says, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you saw go up into heaven, will come in like manner as you've seen him go. And so Paul gives us this gospel song, this Christmas carol, and just a quick nutshell of all the various things that we see in regards to the life of Jesus. And so we're talking about the greatest story ever told. How do we know God? What is God like? We see him, and we see the creation, and it tells about him. Because God was manifest in the flesh for us. Open your Bibles to John, if you would. St. John chapter 3. Continuing to look at this greatest story ever told. We've heard it so many times, John 3:16, that that we have to work and force ourselves to come to the grips, the power of it. But has anybody ever given that verse to someone who has never heard it before? It's a powerful thing. For someone that's never heard it, John 3:16, there's a power resonant, there's a beauty. They may not have crossed over from darkness into light, but there's an incredible beauty that comes over them as they ponder. They've never heard anything like this. No wonder it's the greatest story ever told. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God's looking upon, as I teach you always, that the refrain, that peace on earth, goodwill toward men at Christmas time, has to do with the fact that God sent His Son into the world not to condemn us, but to that we might receive salvation and forgiveness of sins and newness of life. Through Him we might be saved, because Jesus means, of course, Savior. Let's move down a little bit further to John chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14. That's the testimony of Jesus, that God the Father sent Him into the world because He loved the world so much that He would die and give Himself a sacrifice. John 14, beginning in verse 6 of John 14. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Everyone should have that underlined in your Bibles. Most of you have it memorized. You may not have the reference, John 14:6, but you're able to quote that. It's critical. Jesus didn't say, I am a way, like Gautama Buddha is a way, or that through the prophet Muhammad, he's a way. He was very emphatic. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's why I have trouble sometimes with Christian leaders who pussyfoot around with imams and rabbis. I'm thinking of a television man, a personality today. I'm not going to mention his name so nobody gets mad at me. He loves to bring out Jewish rabbis. This Jewish rabbi, he's a fine man, great personality, likable guy, but he denies the Word made flesh. He denies the Messiah. He denies that Jesus was anything but a man. And if he does not repudiate, if he does not repudiate the Jewish Talmud, the Talmud says that Jesus Christ, and I do not mean to be irreverent here, He is now in boiling excrement. We're not playing games here with these individuals. They may be nice people. They may be sharp in their own right. But they deny the Word made flesh. What do they have to offer, really, to us? Jesus made the statement, not Pastor. It wasn't me that made this statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the one who's the most exclusive person. You talk about exclusivity, it's personified in Jesus Christ. He says, I don't have any rivals. Another place he said, if you do not believe that I am He, you are dead in your sins. I gave up listening to Rush Limbaugh I listen to him from time to time if I'm going to LA and I want to make the time go by. But I'm not picking on him today. But it was back in, I was up in Oregon back in the 90s. So I'd say that was about circa 1992. And I heard him say, we do not discuss Christianity on this program. We do not discuss the Bible on this program. And I thought, what does he have to offer me?
Nothing.
Nothing. other than some entertainment. And so if I'm on my way to L.A., you know, I'll turn on the radio. And if there's nothing else on, I don't mind being entertained, you know, and, you know, getting a little tidbit here or there. But ultimately, I don't have to spend time at that trough because it really has nothing for me. You follow that? Eating from that trough, it doesn't really have anything for me. Jesus made the statement of exclusivity here. So he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Verse 7, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip, after traveling with him for 3 years, still doesn't, he's missing the fundamentals. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, then it sufficeth us, because Jesus said, you know him and you've seen him. Show us the Father, and okay, and then we'll understand. We'll get it. Jesus saith unto him, you can just hear the mournful tones. You know, I have to take the red ink or black ink. If you have a red letter edition, I've got to take the red ink on white paper. And if you've got a black letter, I could take the black ink on white paper here and make it alive to you, and so that you feel the heart of Jesus when he says, have I been with you so long time, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So now we come back to the question. We see creation and the handiwork of God, and the heavens are declaring him. How do we know God? What is God like? Jesus says to Philip very clearly, you want to know what God's like? You want to know what the Father's like? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father. Do you love Jesus? Then you love the Father as well. If you appreciate the heart of Jesus, then you also appreciate the heart of the Father. It's not said in Christian orthodoxy, in the teaching of the church world, much of the church world, but in its practice, it's kind of lived out. And that is that the Father is kind of, Father God is kind of a mean guy. You know, I mean, he people get wiped out in the Old Testament, and he wars on people, and and nations, and destroys people, and that sort of thing. But Jesus is a real loving individual. And they make a false dichotomy here between the Father and between Jesus Christ. And so, if you know the heart of Jesus, he says, if you've seen me, he told Philip, you've seen the Father. If you believe in the heart of Jesus, a heart of love and compassion, then Jesus and his heart of love and compassion is revealing the heart and compassion of the Father. Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, we got Christians today that really have a problem with theonomy, that is the law of God. They see it harsh and abrasive, and it's not for today, because today Jesus is a God of love, as if the Father wasn't. They're not aware of it, but they're challenging the heart of the Father. When they attack the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Scriptures, they're attacking the heart of the Father when they do that, even though many times they're not aware of it. So I appreciate Jesus this morning. I appreciate his love and his mercy and grace. And in that, I appreciate the mercy and grace and love of the Father. Jesus could say, you know, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That tells me now that I've come to Jesus, I can come to the Father. We're going to talk about that at the end, just a little bit more. The greatest story ever told. God comes to earth and he says, come, see who I am. I want to teach you about who I am. We talked last week in the Sunday school lesson about apotheosis. Do anybody remember what apotheosis means? That was a big Greek word I threw at you. Man becoming God. This is the essence of the Mormon religion. That man will become God, because as God, you know, once was, we are, now forth. I always get that thing balled up. But essence, God was once a man, and now he's God, and we, as famous quote of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and now we as men will become God. That's basically essence. So this quote was from that man's, that the pagan religions the nature and the essence of a pagan religion is man becoming God, apotheosis, man becoming God. And the author said, no. The beauty of the Christian message is God becoming man, condescending, taking himself of low place. I was talking to a person just this week, and they asked the question, I tell you what, it's wonderful to, I'm almost ready to go on the mission field, because I don't get the chance to talk to people that have never heard the gospel very much before, and I've had an opportunity to do that. And so the question was asked me, why was God's son born in a manger? Oh my, isn't that a great question? Why was God's son born with the animals in a stable? Oh my, and that my heart just got with joy as I could say, he was born in this lowly estate so that no one would feel out of place in coming to him. No one, no matter if they were in India in the caste system and they were the toilet cleaner. And in the caste system, if your mother and father were toilet cleaners and your grandfather was a toilet cleaner, you're a toilet cleaner and you don't get out. That's all you know. Now you're not going to get out of that system. All right, that's why the gospel needs to shine in there. And so that even the person that all their whole life is cleaning toilets in India can come to Jesus because he was born with all this animal excrement around him. He was born in that, you know, and laid in a manger where the animal drool and, you know, saliva was as they ate the hay from the, you know, from the manger. And so that anybody could come to him. It's the greatest story ever told, that God would condescend. He'd bring himself so low that none of us would feel, you know, no matter what our background, messed up, mixed up, you know, whatever our life, you know, maybe... you know, not having a real mother and father, but maybe being illegitimate, whatever the case may be, we come to Jesus. He's so lowly there in the manger that we don't feel like we can't approach him. Our station is maybe too low to approach him. And so what a beautiful thing to answer to someone. Why was he born in a manger? So that everybody could easily come to him and not feel out of place. Talking about the heart of the Father. If Jesus said, he told Philip, if you've seen me, I'm showing you the Father. That's what God is like. He's like me, Philip. You know what I'm like. Now you know what the Father is like. I still love my favorite chorus is, Father, I want you to hold me. We don't sing it here because it's not exactly a congregational type of chorus, but I do play it from time to time. And my wife years ago, she lost the best copy that we had of it. We've never been able to recover it, so I don't get to hear it very much. Huh? Okay, good. Well, all right, good. Well, Lou and Dave, Jill will put Lou and Dave in Finding Father, I Want You to Hold Me. Because I recognize, oh man, the love of the Father. Shed abroad in my heart. Is it shed abroad in your heart? I believe it is. Now, we are not gushy sentimentalists because we love God. And the tendency here in the 20th century Christianity and 21st century has become so gushy sentimental that now all we do is get, you know, all we want to do is, you know, kind of lay back and say, Jesus, Jesus, and get good vibes in our navel or something like that and not do anything about it. So that's the tendency of that's the seeker-friendly church world, is just to have good feelings about Jesus. But certainly the greatest story ever told has a message beyond that. It's got many messages, and only I'm just touching and grazing just on part here for a few minutes this morning. So let's go to our final text here in Luke chapter 1, and let's look at a little bit more of that Christmas message, Luke chapter 1, and that greatest story ever told. Luke chapter 1. We begin reading in verse 26 of Luke 21. Or Luke 1, excuse me, Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, exalted. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Sometimes you just can't get away from the beauty of the King James English. I recognize, you know, we were talking on the Dutch Jones Show Thursday about the little, I've given everyone the little scripture, you know, if you don't have one for your Bible, right here, the King James Bible Companion, I'll give you another one. Keep that in the flyleaf because it deals with the archaic words that we don't normally understand today because the old King James, like we sang, you know, so bring him laud, and only a couple of you knew that it meant bring him praise. So I'll give you one afterwards. Anyway, we have that, you know, the way I agree that there's some difficult words there, but we can, it's easy enough to get around. But I think here's one of those places that it just blows my mind. Verse 29, and she was troubled at this saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. I just love that term. She cast in her mind. As I see her casting, thinking it, you know, mulling it over in her mind. I just love the beauty of that. Verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And another revelation, it says that his name shall be Jesus, for he shall, we read that earlier, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, all the same. Savior, Savior. Thou shalt call his name Savior. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now here at the church at Kaweah, we do like to emphasize a couple of things to you. In verse 32, we emphasize the throne, that Jesus would be given the throne. And he, according to Acts chapter 2, he is on the throne now. That makes him a king now. And that he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom he is a king with the kingdom. There shall be no end. And so I really like to emphasize the words throne and reigning and kingdom, because it's not emphasized enough in the church world today at all. And so we really want to bring that home in our messages. We try to bring home the kingship of Jesus Christ, the lordship in every area of life. Jesus' birth ushered in his universal kingship. So while we rejoice at the birth and see him as the babe lying in the manger, the beauty of it, the mystery of godliness is he's also a king. He's also a king lying in that manger. So that the wise men came, you know, and began that journey after he was born to see him. Let me give you a quote here from Andrew Sandlin. The world into which Jesus Christ was born, Palestine, under the authority of the Roman Empire, was already engulfed in the gospel of the kingdom. Now, how so? The problem is that this gospel was a false gospel. Gospel is a good news, it's an evangel. And its kingdom was a false kingdom. The kingdom of Rome, the one world government, was a false kingdom. The evangel or gospel denoted joyous messages of the pagan Roman emperor. The Roman emperor had his birthday, the day on which he came to power. These were festivals that were celebrated in the Roman Empire, you see. Special days in the empire and so on. It was a kingly gospel to which all Roman citizens were forced to submit. Oh, it's the emperor's birthday? We've got to get involved in that. It's the day he came to power? We've got to get involved in the celebration. And so the citizens were forced to submit. Andrew Sandlin goes on. This explains Herod's frenzy to locate the babe Jesus when he discovered the news of our Lord's birth in Matthew chapter 2. You recall the Magi came and they're looking, they're saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And Herod says, oh, I didn't know anything about it. You know, tell me more, Tyrone. And so they begin to tell him about this, and then he recognizes a threat to his authority. Ironically, though, his intent was murderous, that's Herod. Herod being a king, Herod understood the significance of Christ's birth much better than many of his followers seem to understand it today. You're nodding your heads. Herod understood the significance of Christ's birth much better than many of his followers seem to understand it today. He correctly perceived that a rival king was born. potentially introducing a rival kingdom. A king has a kingdom, right? For Herod, the issue was not really about religion, but about authority. The importance of establishing jurisdiction authority. That's a message I have. I thought it was so important that I put it on DVD, you know, and put a nice cover around it, and you know. The importance of establishing who's the authority in the given situation. Who's the rightful authority? Who's the authority de jure, you know, in a given situation? For Herod, the issue is not really so much about religion, but it was about authority because he knew a new king would make a rival kingdom. Rival kingdoms. Let's talk about this for a second. How would you feel if you heard that communist China or communist Russia or Iraq had invaded our shores? Scared? What else? Angry? Anybody else? If you heard that communist China landed on our shores, we would be angry. We would be frustrated. If you knew that Iraq or some nation like that had invaded our country, what would you begin to do?
Take up arms,
resist. Seek the Lord, absolutely. Absolutely. We would do all these things. Why would we do those things? Yeah, that's right. We would do that to defend our country, our kingdom, because they do not have a legitimate authority here on the shores of the U.S. of A. Right? They do not have legitimate authority. Any of those countries, whatever country you might want to name, they are a foreign invader into a realm that they do not have jurisdiction over, and the only way they're going to get that jurisdiction then is by might, by military conquest. I believe that when the North, in the time of the war between the states, when the North invaded the South, remember it was they, as General Jackson said, it was they who were invading their homes and hearths and hearts. When they invaded the North, it was a bastard jurisdiction. It was not lawful for them to do so, but in God's he being sovereign saw to it that eventually they would conquer the Southern people. Not always in their hearts, but at least in their way that they could control them. But the Southern people resisted when Lincoln called up for, 75,000 troops for 90 days. The Southern people resisted, said, you don't have any right to bring an army down here. This is not your kingdom. This is the Confederate States of America. Right? They'd already, they'd actually had a peaceful existence there for a few months before he declared war on them, the Confederate States of America. All right. What would we begin to do if a foreign country came on our shore? We would begin to resist because they're alien to our kingdom. They're alien to our country. They don't have a right to enforce their way. And we would rather, many of us would rather die free than live a slave. So going back to that war between the states issue, many of the American Indians, they didn't have very much respect for the black men. You know why?
Because they wouldn't fight.
Because they were caught up in slavery and didn't resist enough in their view. And so many American Indian on the plains would rather die than be forced into servitude. So it's interesting to note that, we know whites had blacks as slaves, but many Indians had blacks as slaves, and many blacks had blacks as slaves. Just a little history there that we need to be aware of. Many blacks owned slaves. A number of blacks owned slaves in the South and North. That just was the way it was back then. So we don't want to pick on any particular group. So we would begin to resist because the nation that's on our shores is a foreign nation to us. The New World Order is a foreign order. It's a foreign law base. That's why we resist it.
And now we have domestic enemies.
We have domestic enemies all over our Congress and are in positions of civil power. Yes, and that's why they pledge swear allegiance to the Constitution against nations foreign and domestic. Enemies against foreign, domestic, because we now have domestic enemies. Just look what they did this last week at the Senate. You know, should I bring it into a Christmas message about overturning Don't Ask, Don't Tell? Through political infiltration. Notice now the progressive nature, the incrementalism that the left, that the world, The forces of evil are very happy to do, just get a foothold here and there. Clinton, remember, it was under the Clinton administration, a very apostate administration that we got. Don't ask, don't tell. First, it was no. If you're a sodomite, you don't belong in this ministry, this military. Get out. Then, through incrementalism, they couldn't get the whole thing, the whole enchilada, like they got now. Then it was under Clinton. Well, just don't ask, don't tell. I'm not going to ask you on a form if you're a sodomite, but you don't tell either. So that was they won a victory in Clinton, you know. And the Republican Guard thought, oh, we stopped him. No, they didn't. Just incrementalism. So now they got what they want. And of course, all these groups are, you know, going through all their excitement and rejoicing in there because now it's, we want sodomites in the military.
That was a compromise.
Well, it's always a compromise, at least on certain parts. But now with just taking that thought in mind, that's a rival kingdom usurping authority over the legitimate kingdom of Jesus Christ in his reign, because in his reign there are no sodomites. So while we would feel the anger if a nation came on our shores and began to infiltrate, while we feel the anger of those that have infiltrated our nation already, while we feel the anger of those enemies that are domestic in our midst, why do we allow Satan to make so many inroads into the kingdom of God without hardly lifting a finger? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I think it's because the church has not emphasized the kingdom, kingship, reign, the all-exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, because they are offensive. Unless you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man. It's only one way to get to the Father. Not many, not several, not two, not three. And so this offends people. This you lose friends when you make these kinds of statements. So why do we allow... We know we would be angry if communist China or communist the Soviet Union was on our shores. But we should also be angry when we see Satan make inroads into the kingdom of God. And we are called to be soldiers on that battlefield. Colossians 1:13 says that Jesus Christ has delivered you and I from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Really good. The kingdom of His dear Son. We're in that kingdom today. Jesus, meaning Savior, could be our Savior precisely because He was in fact a king. And kings lead their people. Lead them out of a desperate situation. Lead them into battle. Lead them into victory, Lord willing. Open your Bibles. Just one more here as we prepare to close. Let's look at one verse. I want to make sure you have this underlined in your Bibles. This prophecy concerning Jesus and what He would accomplish. It's found in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Ezekiel. Daniel, we'll get here in a minute. Ezekiel 2. I'm sorry, Daniel. I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you for checking me. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. I was trying to help you. If you're trying to find Daniel, if you got to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you're getting hot. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Can you see here the victory motif in the Scriptures concerning Jesus? Now, this is just one. I could spend all morning giving you that victory motif of Jesus and the kingdom in Scripture. And we have a view, an eschatological view here, a view of the end times, that is, you know, different than the bulk of the church world. It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. But we see in these verses victory. We see overcoming. We see dominion. I'm just, my heart aches with the prevailing view of the dispensational pre-tribulation rapture that Jesus is going to come back to rescue us from this horrible mess. How is there really victory in that? Notice this says, this kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, a dominion motif, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I have an optimistic view of the future, not based upon any eschatological passage like going to the book of Revelation or going to Matthew 24, but simply going to Jesus and his teaching parables on what is the kingdom of God like. And the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds in that genre, and it grows up to be such a large plant, bigger than any plant, almost a tree, so that the birds of the air can take lodging in its branches. The kingdom increase, not decrease at the end of time. Those verses have to be dealt with, I understand. I believe that the modern prophecy prognosticators are resting those scriptures and not treating them properly. And then he gives another illustration. What's the kingdom of God like? It's like leaven hid in the meal until the whole loaf was leavened. You and I are to look, not to see the decrease of the kingdom of God on the earth, but to look for the loaf constantly being leavened by the gospel of Christianity. And many look on the scene today and they say, well, man, I see, I know America is quite pagan. I see this, I see that. And I say, well, don't look tunnel vision. Look broadly and see that it was just 150 years ago that people were still eating one another in the South Sea Islands. And Christianity put a stop to that. It was only 1940s, many of our lifetimes, not my lifetime, but anyway, many of your lifetimes, it was in the 1940s and 30s that the binding of the feet of women in China was stopped. I mean, my dad remembers walking the streets of China and seeing those elderly ladies, you know, walking on stubs in the pain. And, you know, and they had to keep their feet wrapped. They had to keep their feet wrapped because the stink of the rotting flesh of all that torture enabled. It was a horrible, horrible thing. What changed? The gospel. That's why we love The End of the Sixth Happiness. Watch the movie again. The power of the gospel changed. And that's what missionaries went forth and they saw that the power of the gospel would change lives. So the motif is a victory motif concerning the kingdom and the King of Kings. This Christmas, and indeed every Christmas, we celebrate the arrival of the only permanent King of the earth. Other kings come and go, but our King of Kings and Lord of Lords has established a permanent kingdom. And part of the greatest story ever told, talking about God loved us so much, He came to this earth to live like you and I. Part of the greatest story ever told is that our King always holds His scepter out to us. Anybody know where I'm going there? Our King always holds His scepter out to us. Anybody thinking of a story? Esther. Mordecai came to Esther and said, look, you know, Haman's plan, he's going to kill all the Jews here unless we do something about it. You're the one that's going to have to do something. The king's not aware of what's going on. And, you know, it's a conspiracy type of thing going on here. And he said, you need to go to the king. And Esther says, hey, I can't go to the king without an invitation. And Mordecai says, maybe you should do it because maybe you were put in the kingdom for such a time as this. And so Esther says, all right, if you'll fast and pray for 3 days, I'll go to the king. And if he doesn't hold out his scepter to me, off with my head. So you know the story. She goes to the king and he sees her. What's she doing here? I didn't call for her. But he holds the scepter out and says, come on up, honey. So, and I think that's what the Father, he's holding. The beautiful story is the King of all glory today, His scepter is held out to you and to me. So we sing to Him, we love Him, we praise Him, we come to Him, and this King of all the earth, this one who created the heaven and the earth, holds His scepter out to you, and He holds the scepter out to you, and He holds the scepter out to me, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. He is the King of Kings. And it is the greatest story that was ever told. Father, we thank You for Your words, Your word today that has just touched our hearts with the greatest story ever told. We thank You, Lord, that the beauty of Christianity is that You became flesh. You became like us. You tasted of our hurts and our passions and our frailties, O God. We thank You that You passed the test with flying colors and that in You was found no sin, that You could be the perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us. And we love You, Lord, and we receive of Your grace today. And Lord, we're not gushy sentimentalists here. We also recognize that You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you've called us into your army, so that while we love to rest in your arms, Lord, we do so for a time and then we get our batteries recharged so that we go out and continue to press your crown rights into every area of life. Lord, bless your people this Christmas holiday season, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.